conversation. I'm looking right at you, Gene Brown. That's right. You can finish later. Nothing Gene says is worth listening to anyway. Don't worry about it. It is a new quarter for Wednesday nights, so having concluded our summer series, we move into the fall. And what I've been assigned to teach is a class on Christian worship. And I'm going to attempt to do that. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Ryan, would you be so kind to say a word of prayer for us? When I'm assigned a class, what I like to do is to, of course, I have my own thoughts, things I'd like to say, but that doesn't make for a class. You know, you pour it all out in 45 minutes, and then what do you do for the other 12 weeks? So you have to kind of have an arrangement of what you want to say. So I like to find a book. If it's a book I disagree with, it's even bonus because that gives me things to think about and chew on and disagree with and yell about in class. So that's kind of fun. The book, I'm very picky about plagiarism. So I like to say, when I teach a class and use a book, I was using this book. That doesn't mean anything in it. It's actually what I said. So if you like it, you can, you know, say it's me. And if you don't like it, you can blame the book, probably. How's about that? But the one I picked to read in preparation for this is A Gathered People, Revisioning the Assembly as Transforming Encounter. Had a really long subtitle. I liked A Gathered People. It has a nice picture of people going to church on the front cover. And it was interesting. Mostly what I got out of it is the table of contents, but it was helpful to kind of arrange my thoughts on how I wanted to cover the class, and it had some good ideas in it that I'll steal when I want to and ignore the rest. Lesson-wise, just to give you an idea of where we're headed, there's a lot of things you could talk about when you're talking about Christian worship. We're going to start out by emphasizing the idea of a worship assembly. What are we doing when we come together to worship? Why do we call it an assembly, or do we? And what's the purpose of that? And to get some background of that, second week we'll talk about assemblies in Israel, because that's where we learn about worship most of all, is by looking back and seeing what they understood worship to be. We'll take a look at Christian worship then in the New Testament. How is it viewed in the books of the New Testament, the best we can gather? From there, lesson four, kind of mistitled, it says Assembly in Churches of Christ. That's my history lesson. I wanted to do just a brief history lesson of what worship has looked like down through the centuries. And so, of course, it'll end with what we're doing. But I also wanted to look, I'm going to give you a three-minute video clip, if I can pull it off, of a Roman Catholic Mass to give you an example of what that looked like relative to things we've seen and kind of how those things have developed. I won't give you the full hour and a half Mass in Latin, but we'll look at 3 minutes to give you an idea of what that picture looks like. And then I have a brief clip of an Eastern Orthodox consecration of communion, which will really throw you for a loop, because some things are the same and some things are so different. You say, what are they doing? I don't understand. So anyway, we'll look at that in that lesson to kind of set up, okay, so what is it that we're doing? What has happened in Christian history? Then lesson five, we're going to look at the Trinity in the assembly. Christians believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How is that reflected in our worship, and what does that mean? And then a couple of lessons on what we think about the assembly, a regulated assembly, what are the rules that guide how we worship, a cultural assembly. By that we mean, in what ways does culture affect the way we worship, and in what ways should it not affect the way we worship? Or to quote the Bible, in the world but not of the world. How does our worship take on that shape? And then gospel-centered assembly. How do we put the gospel in the middle of our worship and not as a side note? And then finally, because I'll mostly be talking about preaching and communion is kind of the main topics of several of these lessons, I wanted to include the other things that we do, and so the last three lessons are prayer, singing, and giving. And I only get 11 weeks because by some strange happenstance, it always happens to me that I get the quarter that doesn't have 13 weeks. Somehow I have 11. There's one that's going to be a singing night and one something else. And oh, in November we have a Thanksgiving service, and so we move that one. So they always cut me back, and that's all right. They don't know I'm just going to talk as long as I want anyway. Okay, so to start the class, what I want to do tonight, Life and Assembly is the title of the lesson for tonight. And I want to talk about two views that are pretty common in churches of Christ. It may be common everywhere, I don't know, but I know our people. And so that's two views that are pretty common. And one of the problems we have in discussing it, in logic, it's called the either-or fallacy. Okay? In logic, it's not always good to say either you can do this or you can do that. Because sometimes there's a door number three, right? In marketing, it's a great idea. So I found this ad because I thought it was kind of funny. This is an ad here. And over here it says chaos or order. All right? And so they're trying to sell this product. And so what do they want you to think? Well, if you buy this product, your life will be organized and orderly. If you don't, you'll have this chaos. You'll have to write everything on your hand. You'll just be a mess. You'll never know where to go. Those are the only two options. Buy our product or be forever lost. Okay? Well, that's great for marketing, right? Because you want people to think that your product you're selling is the only way to be sane and healthy and whole. But that's not a really good way to study most subjects. There are some subjects that are either this or that, A or B, good or evil. But a lot of times, there's option C, D, E, and F, right? And you want to consider that. So what sometimes happens in studying worship is we put it in one category and the other. Either you're being reverent or that's being selfish. Either you're doing entertainment or you're boring, or you're either this or you're that. I mean, everything gets put into two categories. It's either this or this. And that can be a bad way to think about worship. So I'll give you an example tonight on two views that I'm going to exaggerate a little bit for the sake of making my point. So somebody's going to say, well, that's not exactly what people think. Well, I know. But for the sake of making my point, here's kind of two examples of some exaggerated views. One view that's pretty typical in churches of Christ is what, I don't have a good name for it, so I'm calling it the five-act view. And here's an example from a writing by John Bannister, 1951. He said, to be scriptural, our Lord's Day worship must contain all of these five required items. I bet you if I asked, you could tell me which five they are, right? Which ones? This is the first pop quiz. Singing, prayer, giving, preaching, and giving. Yeah, you pass. You get to stay in the church. Good job. To be scriptural, our Lord's Day worship must contain all of these five required items. The essential thing is that when we worship, we engage in all these scriptural acts. To have less than these required five is to render the worship vain. To have more than these is to corrupt worship. Okay? So this would be an example of a very specific view of worship. There's five things we do in worship. If you ever get together and do four of them, it didn't even count. Don't bother. If you come up with a sixth, that's right out. Right? No question. It's these things that we do, and that's what makes worship. And that happens on Sunday, and that's what it is. Okay, that's a little bit of an exaggeration of the view. But that's kind of one extreme of thinking of it as specifically you must do these five things, and maybe even in this order, or else not. Now, the opposite end of that, in the 60s in the Churches of Christ, a view became popular called the edification view of worship, which kind of ran to the opposite end of the spectrum. So this is from a guy named Mike Root, wrote a book in 2000, but you can find it going back to the 60s and 70s. He says, you won't find any place in the New Testament where these ideas of special presence or encounter with God are part of the Christian assembly. There is no more special presence of God on Sunday morning at the church building than there is in your car Monday morning. The idea of limited or special presence of God comes from temple traditions and cathedral thinking. What happens in the assembly of the saints is totally up to you. Okay. So the first view we looked at said, listen, there's five things. It's very obvious you do these five things or else, not four, not six. This view says, really doesn't matter where you are or what day it is. It really doesn't matter what you do. God is not special in any particular place. What worship is about building each other up and being positive. And as long as you're doing that, you do okay. And we've had, I mean, there's been literally debates between these views where it's this one or this one. And I want to suggest to you that neither of those really get you a full picture of worship. Let me summarize them here. I like charts. The 5X model would tell us that there's a specific law for worship in the New Testament that tells us exactly what a worship service is supposed to look like. There are exactly 5 acts of worship, not 4 and not 6. It takes place on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and the focus of worship is on God primarily, but vertical, up and down, right? Us looking up to God. Doesn't even matter if anybody else is in the room. Us worshiping God. Okay? The edification model says worship assemblies are not even the focus of the New Testament. By the way, is that accurate? Okay. So I'll give you 5 chapters in 1 Corinthians. What else you got? If you're just counting chapters, fair enough. Most of the New Testament is not written about a worship service. And that's fair. The first 4 books are about the life of Jesus. The 5th book is about the church. And it mentions worship service. But most of the time, Paul is just traveling somewhere. Or he's preaching in a synagogue with people he's trying to convert so that they will worship. Right? So fair enough, most of the New Testament is not specifically about worship. There isn't a chapter that begins, and this is how your worship service will go, except maybe those 5 or 6 chapters in the middle of 1 Corinthians. That gets pretty close to that. Yeah. The second point they would make is that acts of worship is an unbiblical concept. And again, is that accurate? Well, technically. If you do a search in your Bible for the phrase acts of worship, you know how many verses you'll find it in? No, well, you won't find it. You'll never find a list of these are the 5 things to do in one place. You get pretty close. At the end of Acts chapter 2, you get a couple of them strung together. But sure enough, that list you gave me that you knew just like that comes from several different places. There's not any passage that says here's the 5 things you do. So they say, that's a construction we've made. That's not a biblical idea. They would say this worship takes place in all of life and that the focus is on each other. It's about building each other up horizontal, side to side. It's about the other people in the room and building each other up in Christ. That's kind of what the 2 ideas look like. And again, my point is that neither one of these is a really perfect picture, because both of them I could pick on and say weaknesses. Sure enough, the 5-acts model is not an obvious New Testament doctrine. But if I handed you a New Testament for the very first time and said, read this, and then with no preamble or discussion, at the end said, tell me the 5 acts of worship, you might stare at me kind of funny, right? Because that wasn't a topic that came up as if you're supposed to remember these 5 things in this chapter. It's something that through study, we have noticed over and over again, certain things keep coming up. There's several verses that talk about singing. There's lots of verses that talk about prayer. And so sure enough, if you kind of in your head make a list and say, I want to notice things that just seem to keep coming up for Christians. They're taking communion, they're giving, they're praying, they're reading scripture. You come up with those 5 things, more or less, right? But I'll concede the point. It's not obvious to a person who just picks up a Bible and says, I'm looking for the chapter about the 5 acts of worship. Sure, I don't know. Where would you start? Fair enough. It tends to define faithfulness exclusively in terms of attendance. One of the things that happens when you get really emphatic about worship takes place on Sunday morning and it's these things that happen during this hour of time, that when you say, is a person faithful, a lot of times what they mean is, did they show up? This happens a lot in discussions about like qualifications of elders. We talk about having faithful children. And a lot of times all people are looking for is, well, do their kids show up? That's kind of what we define faith. Is that person a faithful Christian? Well, they're here. And that's the limit of that definition. I think we know better that faithfulness is more than showing. As the old preachers used to say, standing on the premises doesn't mean you're standing on the promises, right? Not one and the same thing. There's more to it than that. But sure, some people do kind of get so focused in on this 1 hour that we can actually ignore that there's a lot to Christian life, I hope 7 days a week, that's not just taking place in that hour. And it tends, at times, to minimize discipleship and service. If your goal is to make sure during 1 hour a week on one day you've done 5 acts and that's your job, then maybe you don't focus as much on what you're doing the other days. Can that happen? Sure. I think we've all been places or attended churches where you got to focus on one and not the other. Well, we do worship right. Well, good for you. Okay. That's not all that Christianity is. Fair enough. I can pick a lot more things that I don't like about the edification model. Not all of life is the same as worship. It's just true. Try as you might, mowing your yard is not the same thing as taking communion. It's not the same thing. Not all of life is worship. All of life can be reverent. All of life can be deeply respectful. All of life can be infused with worship. You might decide to pray before and after and during you mow the lawn. That doesn't change the fact that mowing the lawn is not the same thing as what we do on Sunday morning. They're not interchangeable. There is a distinction between what we might call worship and other parts of our life. Something special does happen when people come together and do certain things together. Singing, praying, communion, giving, reading the scriptures, preaching, etc. This view also tends to be human-centered. That when you're really focused on, we got to build the people in this room up, you have a tendency to look down and not up, right? What's in the best interests of James might or might not be what's glorifying to God. So there's a tendency with that view to be very focused on what makes people leave here feeling like they worshiped or feeling like they had something good happen. That's not the worst thing to ask, but it's not the best thing to ask either, right? I hope you do leave here when we worship and you had an experience of worship and it was good and helpful and uplifting. That's not my goal, though. That's not my primary goal when I get together on Sundays, to make sure you had a great time. And then third, it erases the biblical and historical significance of Sunday. Sunday matters. If you look through 2,000 years of church history and read the 27 books of the New Testament, Sunday matters. Doesn't mean Monday doesn't matter, but Sunday really matters. Something special does happen when Christians get together on that day. So my point is, this is like that first advertisement. You either do this or the world falls apart. And both camps have gotten really excited about either it's uplifting to everybody in the room or it's worthless. Or either it checks these boxes or it wasn't right. And we get really carried away with one or the other. The biblical picture of worship is a little more complicated than that. Let's look at two passages. Three passages. How about that? Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Somebody want to read that for us? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is this passage about worship or about service? Yeah. The Greek term there, latruo, is so convoluted that it literally depends on which translation you pick up. Some of them, the ESV, which James read out of, I think, said, which is your spiritual worship, but then footnotes it, rational service. Because they realized that you couldn't decidedly say, yes, it's clearly worship. It's a word that is so difficult to understand. It's the same word in the Old Testament when they translated the Hebrew into Greek. When God says to Moses, when you come out of Egypt, you will, fill in the blank, me on this mountain. Serve. What else do they do on the mountain? Worship. So it's really hard to tell which one did he have in mind or both. It's a word that really rides that boundary between worship and service in a way that's just hard to distinguish. And that's what's happening in this verse. It is intentionally kind of pushing the ideas together. On the one hand, it uses worship language, sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? That's worship language. Anytime you see the word sacrifice, it's worship language. At the same time, it's clearly more broad. He's not saying these are some things you ought to do on Sunday morning. Be not conformed to the world on Sunday morning, but Tuesday, go be a sinful Corinthian. Of course not, or Roman in this case. See. And so in Scripture, service and worship are often very closely connected. You're not supposed to pick. So I had a meeting. I'll tell you, this is a fun story. I'm not a fan of cliches. Have I said this before? If you're not sure, I'm a fan of cliches. Sunday morning, I have a sermon almost entirely about cliches I don't like, if that's a hint. But this, I had this meeting. There was a guy who has been in contact with Debbie and her school that wanted to donate some food. Okay, and he is a pushy person. Is that a nice way to say it? He's very assertive about his giving you things. And so he wanted to donate some food, and so he kept calling around, well, who is it that's taking food to these schools? And, of course, that's been us and our little program that does that. So he wanted to meet with somebody. So I said, okay, I'll meet with you. And it turns out he's with a church that's been meeting in the community center or something like this, and he wanted to talk to me. You know, pastor to pastor, we got to talk. Like, yeah, okay, whatever you say, pal. And so we kind of have this conversation. And I can't, probably 10 times in that conversation, he says to me, we're people who want to do church, not be church. By the 10th time, what does that even mean? I mean, what he was trying to say is, we're into service, not just showing up. Well, I'm glad. I think service is fantastic. You got to show up too, right? That there are different things the church does. Being a great supporter of your community is a wonderful thing, and I'm glad churches somewhere are doing that. I hope we do too. But that's not the opposite, or that's not the alternative to being the church. I mean, what is that? Of course, we show up and we worship. We're here every Sunday. We're being the church like we're supposed to. Those aren't exclusive ideas. Which one does Paul want you to do? Be the church or do church? I think Paul would just look at you and say, what are you even talking about? Your bodies are living sacrifices. You're going to have some worship in your service and some service in your worship, and it's going to be that kind of life that's tied together deeply throughout your whole life. Another passage that marries these ideas together, look at Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Would it surprise you that was the last meeting I had with that guy? Excellent. Is that passage about worship or service? Yes. It's about worship and service. So it uses sacrifice again, which is worship. And if you tell a first century Jewish person sacrifice, they only have one thing in mind. It's an act of worship. Okay, sure. The first one, if you read verse 15, we offer up a sacrifice of praise, specifically the fruit of lips acknowledging his name. What might that be? Prayers? Songs? We do anything else that acknowledges the name of God? I hope, you know, preaching and reading scripture in our service are things that with our lips we say God is great. Okay? So, yeah, this sounds like a worship passage to me. And then in verse 16 it says, now, don't forget to share. Well, what's that mean? Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. King James there say communicate, something along the lines that this is an idea of fellowship, of communion, of sharing things together. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do good. Now, if I say do good, do you suppose he means do that on Sunday from 9:30 to 11:30? No, do good. I hope you're doing it all the time. Okay? So there is a deep connection that you could put two verses back to back using the same kind of language of sacrifice and say, yes, offer up the fruit of your lips to God, but along with those words are supposed to come actions. Does that sound like something the Bible would say about the book of James? Be not forgetful hearers, but doer of the word, right? Words and actions. James?
This seems to me like the peace, similar to the peace offering they made in the Old Testament. It's not an offering for sin, it's not an offering in one of the peace days, but it's just an offering that someone can make whatever is great for God.
Yeah. Yeah, there were, so James's point in the Old Testament, there were some sacrifices that were specifically offered by the priest on days of atonement related to sin. It was, you know, formalized, and you did it on this day at a certain time, and the priest did it, and so forth. There are other sacrifices, the peace offering. Whenever you felt grateful, you're welcome to go offer one. Okay? Both of them sacrifices, and yet they had different roles, didn't they? Let me read to you Psalm 15, if you want to just listen for a moment. And again, listen, are we talking about worship, service, obedience, reverence? Which one fits? O Lord, who shall sojourn to your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt, who does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now the first verse, who's going to go up to your tent and to your holy hill? What tent are we talking about and what hill? Okay, so we got the tabernacle is the place of worship up on top of the hill. Who is going to go worship God? And you might think, well, it's people who get up in the morning and go do it, I guess. Or the people who are especially reverent or have a pretty voice to sing a song or whatever, right? No, no. He says the people who live right. And he gives you a list of things you should be doing all week long. That's the kind of person who should go up to the tabernacle. That's the kind of person who does. That there's a deep connection between living right during the week and worshiping God. One connects to the other. And Christians aren't told do one or the other. And in religious history, it seems like we've always tried to pick. Well, I worship and do what I'm supposed to, so what's it matter if I do the rest of the week? And then some people, well, I'm a pretty good guy the rest of the week, and so what? I don't come on Sunday. You see, a lot of us would prefer one notion or the other. And Christianity says these things are so deeply connected as to be difficult to separate. Let me give you a few more passages to think about. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. One of the important phrases that's used over and over again about worship, one of the quotes I gave you a minute ago said that there's no special presence. And his point was when Christians worship, they're not any closer to God than when they're not. And there again, to an extent, we would agree. I don't believe God is on this side of our wall more than he is on that side of the wall, right? The God who is all places and all things. I don't believe that we geographically get closer to him the closer you get to the pulpit. Right? I don't think it works that way. However, in Scripture we are taught that when you worship, you are in the presence of God. And it doesn't have a lot to do with geography. It has to do with what you're doing. Worship takes place in the presence of God. This is Deuteronomy 12. Let me read to you 1 through 14. Lengthy reading. These are the statutes and rules that you will be careful to do in the land of the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. But when you go over to Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, Then to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion of inheritance with you. So the worship, he says, we're not going to worship like the pagans do. We're going to cut down their idols. That's out. Instead, you're going to have a place where people are going to come to worship. And wherever that is, you're going to be in front of God. The phrase uses, before the Lord. Now, it's interesting. This is Deuteronomy. Is there a temple? Not yet. Not for quite a long time. This is maybe 1350 BC-ish. And we're not going to have a temple until closer to 1000 BC. We're a few hundred years from a temple. We have a tent. The tent moved. Sometimes it'd be over here at Bethel. Sometimes it'd be over at Shiloh. And it... Now, if the tent brings you close to God, how can it be in different places? How can God be close to that place and God close to that place? Because it wasn't about the place. The point was, wherever God says to put it, that's where you come to worship. And when you come to worship, that's where you meet God. Wherever you come to worship, if that's a place where God has said to worship, the geography didn't matter. What mattered is that you were coming to worship God. And when you did so before him. Okay? Related to that, service is done in God's presence. Look in Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, let me read 18 through 24. Now, just before we read it, what do we read in Deuteronomy? God wants you to come together in a place he tells you and worship. That's obviously something he wants you to do. And when you do, he meets you there. Now listen to what Amos says. Amos 5, 18 to 24. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and went to the house and leaned his hand against the wall and the serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? So just stop there. Do you want a day of the Lord? You know, we all want God to come judge the other people. God says, what if he comes to judge you? You run from the lion and the bear will eat you. You're not going to like it if God comes that close. But then verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. How is that possible? In Deuteronomy, he commanded them to do it and said, when you do it, I'll meet you there. Now Amos says, I hate them. I absolutely hate your worship assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, which Jane mentioned, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Why does God hate their assemblies all of a sudden? Yeah. So there, this passage I picked out on purpose. A lot of times God says, you're not doing it the way I told you to. In this passage, he doesn't say anything about the way they were doing it. Solemn assemblies, feast days, sacrifices, songs, everything he had told them to do. As far as we know, doing it just the way he said. He says, I still hate it. Okay, because it wasn't being combined with righteousness. And that's what verse 24 says. I want justice to roll down the mountain. In other words, what you do the rest of the week matters. So Deuteronomy 12 says, when you come together to worship God, he meets you there. Amos says, if you ignore justice and mercy and righteousness all week long, God hates your worship. So which one is it? Which one's important? Service and obedience or worship? If you read the Bible, you say, couldn't do one without the other. One gives validity to the other. You're not supposed to pick. You're supposed to do them. And be motivated in both ways. Another Old Testament passage that I think is helpful before we start drawing some conclusions. Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. First, I'm going to read 9 and 10, and I'm going to back up. Let me read 9 and 10 of Psalm 40. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. What's he talking about doing in verses 9 and 10? When do you get together with a great congregation? Sorry? When you worship. Yeah. I mean, I don't know of any other occasion when Israel would assemble in a big group. Feast day or a solemn assembly of worship of some kind, that's when they all got together. And the psalmist, let's say David. Yep. A psalm of David. So we'll go with David. David says, I have been there, right where I'm supposed to be. And when I'm there, I make sure that your name is on my lips. I tell the whole congregation. Right, he's speaking, what did Hebrews say? The fruit of our lips, proclaiming and acknowledging his name. I tell the whole congregation the goodness of God. I have not concealed your steadfast love from the great congregation. So do assemblies of worship matter? David says, yes, this is an enormously important thing when we come together as a people. There, when they hear congregation, don't think, you know, church, it's Israel. But when we come together as a people, an assembly, so yeah, kind of a church. the church of Israel, when they come together to worship, something very important happens, he says. And that's why I'm there. Now back up and read 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. What's he talking about in verses 6 through 8? Obedience. Yeah. This is almost verbatim what Samuel says to Saul. So Saul had this great plan. He was told to go kill all the Amalekites and to destroy all the cattle. And King Saul, Saul's version of events is the people were really persistent. However you want to read that. Okay. Somebody had the bright idea, Saul or the people, to keep the best of the cattle to offer up to God as an act of sacrifice. So Samuel shows up and says, have you done what you've been told? This is the Ben's Digest version of the story, but you get it. All right. He shows up, have you done what you've been told? And Saul says, yep, did everything I was supposed to. And Samuel, this is the quote, says, what meaneth then the bleating of sheep in mine ears? Yeah, I hear sheep. I shouldn't hear sheep if you did what you were told. Why do I hear sheep? And so Saul begins to explain himself very thoroughly. Well, you know, the people thought it would be a really good idea to keep the best, but not for themselves, to worship God with them. That sounds like a pretty good idea. And that's when Samuel says these words that David is now reciting, which is actually repeated a handful of times in the Old Testament. God is much happier with obedience than sacrifices, which seems to mean your worship is not going to be valid. And that's not even a good word. Your worship is not recognized by God. Or to use Amos's words, I hate your worship if it is set side by side with disobedience. And that, again, I think we've probably misused that. We've said that that means you need to worship in the right way. You do need to worship in the right way, but that's not what that verse is about. It's not saying Saul was going to worship incorrectly. It just meant he had disobeyed God in some other completely unrelated task. Killing the Amalekites had nothing to do with worship. until Saul disobeyed. And then it had everything to do with worship. Because God is looking for obedience. Worship is supposed to be a heart saying to God, you are worthy of... In fact, that's what the word worship means. Worship, in English, is just a derivative of the word worthy. It is a proclamation that God is worthy. But you can't say, God, you are worthy, I just don't do anything you tell me. God notices that kind of thing. And so what he's looking for are people whose worship reflects their life of service and whose service reflects in their worship. And there's supposed to be a deep connection between the two. I think worship makes us better servants. I do. I don't think you can pray to God consistently and then turn right around and go be a terrible person. If you say it long enough, eventually it starts to rub off on you. If you keep coming together and talking about the life and sacrifice of Christ, if you take communion week after week and remember the death of Christ, eventually during your week you say, well, I guess I ought to act like Jesus. Right? Worship helps you to be a better person during the week. It's hard to backbite and slander people that you're praying for. Well, we do it all the time, but it's hard work, right? Our worship helps us to be the kind of people we should be. And being the kind of people we should be is what God is looking for in our worship. And those two ideas are deeply connected. Otherwise, this is a strange text, isn't it? 6-8, he says, I don't care about your sacrifices. And then 9 and 10 says, wasn't that worship service great? Which one is it? Yes is the answer. Yes is the answer. This also explains a little bit about Jesus. Jesus is our perfect worshiper. Okay? A perfect worshiper. This passage, verse 7, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart, is quoted in the book of Hebrews and applied to Jesus. That Jesus is the one who can perfectly say, I have come to do your will. And so God hears the prayers of Jesus Christ, his son, because he is a perfectly obedient son. That's good worship. Does that make sense? Christ is the model of a worshiper. We're going to have more to say about that later. Let me move into my conclusions because we got to get done or I can get stuff next week. So what are some thoughts that come out of this, and why did I start the class out with a lesson on service and worship and that discussion? Not all of life is worship, but all of life is connected to our worship. Okay. There is something special that happens on Sunday, but what happens on Sunday is not disconnected from Monday. I don't want to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, but there's a connection, but they're not the same thing. But there is a connection. And they need to be deeply connected in our hearts and mind. Worship assemblies are special encounters with God. The Bible says so. When you worship, you come before God. But they are not substitute for a life of service before God. You can't say, oh, I worship really good. I'm not much on that, you know, behaving and obeying God's stuff and doing unto others as I would have them do unto me, and I don't love my neighbor as myself. But boy, I worship good. One doesn't substitute for the other. It's not possible. Likewise, you can't try the other way. Neither good service nor good worship make you faithful by themselves. This is one that our culture gets. So church people get it wrong one way, and our culture gets it wrong the other way, and we've got to figure it out. In our culture, people say, I'm a really good person. I do good deeds. I give to charities. Why do I need your church? See? There's not enough good you can do on your own to compensate for the lack of Christ Jesus in your life, to whom we recognize in our worship our dependence on him and the Father who sent him. There's no way to circumvent that deep need we have to recognize what God has done for us in worship. And there's not enough good you could ever do to make worship unimportant. The same token, there's not enough worship you could ever do to make up for ignoring your fellow man. Essentially, when we talk about worship and service, we are summarizing what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? You love the Lord your God, and the second is likened to it, your neighbor as yourself. You weren't supposed to pick. Jesus was asked, which is the most important? And he gave two answers. Isn't that just like Jesus? Which one's most important? Well, let me give you two answers. Because they're inseparable. Neither good service nor good worship make you faithful by themselves. In fact, I'd go so far as to say neither is even possible alone. I don't think you can be a really good servant of God and not a worshiper of God, and I don't think you can be a good worshiper of God and not a servant of God. They're supposed to go together. One helps the other. Yeah. And it's the same people that'll say, I want the church, but I'm not interested in doing that Jesus stuff out there. We do have to notice, service makes you a better worshiper, and worship makes you a better servant. They're supposed to go together. So, it is a system that works. God did not invent worship because he has an ego and thought it'd be great if he sang songs about him. Worship helps shape us into the people he needs us to be. It helps us to be who we're supposed to be. And when we go out and worship or act in the way that we should, it helps us to worship God in the way that he deserves. And those ideas are deeply connected. Thoughts or comments? You got like 10 seconds. Okay, next week we'll take a look at how the Old Testament scriptures viewed worship and what they thought about it, what principles went into that, and see if we can start moving in a good direction there.